If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, that's the second book in your Bible, big number 20, little number 14. It's a simple verse, but in a society saturated with so many distorted thoughts, so many distorted visions of love and connection, we find ourselves in our culture at this moment in a crossroads of trying to figure out what exactly love and commitment look like. Is love and commitment about self-satisfaction and what I want, I'll get? Or is love and commitment about self-sacrifice and service? When God gave the seventh commandment, which is verse 14, I'll read it for us now, "You shall not commit adultery," this isn't just simply a moral rule. God was revealing actually something deeper about his own character. We've seen this week after week where we're seeing that the words of the commandments and the way that the commandments are structured helps us understand that God is revealing the marks of what his people are like. The things which mark them, the things that show a watching world, this is what Yahweh is like. Today we find our culture both idolizes and trivializes relationship, almost treats it as commodity. It's seen as a means to fulfillment, some way to perhaps satisfy some craving. But the deeper purpose within the purpose of God's design for marriage is often disregarded. The seventh commandment stands as this stark contrast to the world's vision of intimacy. God's word directs us to covenant faithfulness and calls us not to think first and foremost about what do I get out of this equation, but what can I give in this equation. As we journey today and we think and reflect on Exodus 20, what we're going to see is that this commandment's significance is in how we are to think about faithfulness, but more importantly, how we're to think and see Christ's faithfulness. Christ's faithfulness. So it's a message for everybody, whether married or single, whether you're struggling with sin or maybe even bearing the pain of a recent betrayal. So let's open up our copy of God's Word and hear how the gospel speaks. It's, again, just like last week, a very simple and short scripture, but very, very important and profound. Verse 14 of Exodus 20 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Familiar, perhaps, but profound to a watching world. Our big idea here, the thing that we want to see if God is kind and faithful, which he is that the seventh commandment calls us to uphold the sacredness of marriage. That is, the set-apartness of marriage and purity as a reflection of God's covenant faithfulness. Because if God's people cheat, that suggests to a watching world that perhaps God cheats his own promises. Yet in Christ, even if we fail at this, we'll see by the end that we can find redemption, forgiveness, and empowerment to live lives of purity that mirror God's steadfast love. Let's talk for a moment just about this word, the word adultery. And like I've already told you, if you weren't here last week, I have a 7-year-old myself, and I'm not intending on having any conversations on the way home today, okay? So what we're going to do here is fly to 30,000-foot level. And the reason we can do that is because of what the word means. You actually don't have to dive into the sewer to talk about faithfulness, because the class of words which we translate here as adultery refers ultimately to breaking promise, breaking covenant, first and foremost. Does that make sense? So it's not mainly about human relationships or about the relationship between a husband and wife. Ultimately, the entire word class is about faithfulness to a promise, you see. That's why if you go to the Old Testament, books like Hosea, they depict the relationship of Yahweh in terms of a marriage. Think of chapter 2, 21, for example, where it talks about God being faithful like a spouse, you see. The religious unfaithfulness of Israel then is stigmatized and is shown to be what it is, covenant unfaithfulness using the word adultery. So again, we don't have to go down to the ground level to understand what we're talking about here, because at the 30,000-foot level, we're talking about covenant faithfulness. Here's the other reason why we don't have to go down there. The human heart has a remarkable capacity to find a million plus 20 ways to break God's commandments. We don't have to think or name sins individually to know all of the ways our hearts are creative at disobeying God's law. In fact, maybe you might think, oh, I have profound victory in this one area, and yet the irony is that in another area, maybe you're not faithful to your covenants. In the New Testament, this word is the same. Jesus clearly teaches us that it's still about faithfulness. One of the ways that Christianity is profound and really remarkable in the ancient world is that in the Greek and Roman world into which this world, Jesus was speaking, there was a view of women so low that a married man was not forbidden to have relationships outside of marriage. There was no laws against that. In fact, it was so wrong in the way it thought about that. When Jesus says this, it's profoundly countercultural. But then when Paul says, you must marry them if you have those passions, that is remarkably countercultural. Because the Roman world did not think that way. The Roman world thought, your appetite is your appetite, and you satisfy it however you'd like to satisfy it. But among the people of God, Paul is showing the way that we think about other humans, the way we relate to them and keep our promises to them, tells the world about the way that God keeps his promises with his people. So in the literal sense in the Bible, this word literally means unfaithfulness within marriage. But the whole class of words means unfaithfulness to God's design in the way that you steward God's gifts within marriage, and then the way you steward those gifts outside of marriage. There's additional word classes that are related to that, but the biggest thing that's important here is that the rights of people are deferred in self-sacrifice and service to one another within the bonds of marriage. And to take that outside is unfaithful. But then there's also another way that it's used in the Bible, which I've already highlighted, but there's a figurative sense that throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, Jesus, for example, condemns the evil generation for their faithlessness, and he says he compares them to adulterers. There's Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Mark 8, for example, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, you wicked and adulterous generation. That's a figurative use of the word, which shows us that even here in the Old Testament, the way that this law is developed in subsequent laws in Exodus, what's in view here is faithfulness to promises. Because if we think back to Exodus chapter 19, we'll go back to Exodus chapter 19 for all these verses. The reason this is important and to think about it in that way is Exodus 19, God is marking his people as a holy people for the purpose of showing a watching world what his character's like. He took them out of Egypt. He's, remember, de-Egyptitizing them through the journey in the wilderness. He's brought them to the mountain of God, revealing himself to them so that they'll settle the land and just kind of, what, just live there? No. So that through Abraham, they would be a blessing. They would be a light to the world. Now, that doesn't pan out, as we know, because subsequent unfaithfulness among the people nets them idolatry, nets them bad kings, nets them false prophets. So when Jesus comes back and he establishes his covenant people, he talks about them, he gives those original ideas, those original things to the church and says, you are a light, a city on the hill. So unfaithfulness, adultery at its core, is that breach of covenant faithfulness. The desire that leads to infidelity is rooted in human brokenness. Our idolatry of pleasure, self-gratification, and a rejection of God's design. God designed these things for a purpose. And what it happens when people walk outside of God's purpose, it shows the broken heart within them. It shows the broken heart within them. And it's one of the reasons that it's such a powerful barometer in today's culture is because when people leave God, when they leave God's truth, his self-revelation in Scripture, the things that they grasp for, the most powerful things that they can grasp for, and they make those God, those feelings of power, those feelings of want, those appetites, they make those the God to chase. So if you look out and you're like, why is it this way? It's ultimately because we're going back to the way it was in the Roman times. The rise of paganism is accompanied with a rise in immorality. That's why Paul in Romans 1 highlights the sign of a culture's degeneration is immorality. Christ, however, embodies faithfulness, and we as his people are called to uphold that. So we think first about my first point, right? Your personal purity or covenant faithfulness tells the world what you think about grace. You might not think about it that way, but the way that you conduct your life tells the world what you think about grace. So you think about it this way. When you treat people like a commodity to be used for whatever reason, benefits without a cost, you're willing to treat people as expendable commodities, useful for disposal when they've run their course. That's at the heart of adultery, is it not? You're boring to me. I no longer love you. Why? Because you're treating that person as a commodity. However, if you think about it in light of grace, you'll recognize my calling is to you and my joy is to serve you. And when I don't feel like it, it's my joy to even lean in a bit more. It's not planned, but it was providential even that John 6 was our scripture reading. We've just been reading through John. But because if we think about what Christ is saying there, independent of people's faithfulness to Christ, Christ's whole job is to pursue and keep the people that the Father has given to him, you see. Now, they might rebel, they might do a number of many things, but Christ's job is to renew their hearts and to bring them to him. So the seventh commandment, it's just striking in its simplicity. It's a clear call to uphold fidelity and honor the covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. But we have to ask, why does God put such a strong emphasis on marriage? Why not just forbid immorality in general? Why this word class, this covenant faithfulness word class? Because in ancient Israel, marriage was foundational to the covenant community. If we think just back prior, just a few verses ago, honor your father and mother, that unit, that filial unit is the foundation of the nation. And if that relationship between a husband and wife and their children, if that relationship between the husband and wife is broken, the relationship between the children will break as well. It represents stability, family continuity, and reflection again of God's relationship with his people. In fact, in the ancient Near East, and particularly among the Israelites, when the teachers of the law would talk about this, they would call adultery the great sin. Which we might think, well, why not call blasphemy the great sin? But they would call adultery the great sin because it told a lie about God's faithfulness to his people. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and gave them law, he was doing more than just, remember, establishing a moral code. That's why commentators don't just call these the Ten Commandments. I know we call them that, and that's fine. It's totally fine. But we should think about them also as 10 words, these guiding principles, these identity markers of the people of God. Because God is forming a people who are going to reflect his character. So think about some application points to this, right? In today's world, marriage is, it seems like an optional commitment. A pastor who married us, Paul Stiff, wonderful man in Auburn, he opened up our marriage, our ceremony with the words, it's no surprise in a day and an age where people feel like they can kind of revise marriage's meaning to whatever they want, that a ceremony like a wedding seems antiquated and dated. But if we think about what, and this is him continuing, if we think about what it signifies, the truth it's telling to the world, we can't do anything other than highlight what God is doing and saying in marriage. Adultery is often justification for personal fulfillment or the need for happiness, but God's design for marriage is rooted in faithfulness, a faithfulness that mirrors his unwavering love for his people. If a spouse says to another spouse, I don't love you anymore, it lies about the way God keeps promises. Because God doesn't look at his people and say, you made a mistake or you no longer delight me, I'm done with you. It says, we have a problem, I'm moving closer. I'm moving in. The Puritans saw marriage as both a spiritual partnership and a joyful union. Unlike the medieval church that thought that marriage kind of had to be put in this box and that it was lesser than a celibate clergy life, which we now know none of those guys were totally corrupt, right? They were all totally corrupt. The Puritans valued it as a gift from God, as a way to enjoy the joy of a relationship, but then also to show the world about spiritual commitment. So we too need to reclaim a biblical vision of marriage and relationship that honors the covenant and celebrates faithfulness. That has to start here before it can trickle its way out into the churches and into the city because, number two, there's a lie behind every impulse, there's a lie between every impure desire and impulse to break covenant. Every time someone thinks this temptation looks good, There's a lie behind it. Just think back to the garden, right? Think the very first temptation. Eve is in the garden. It's a perfect place, perfect time. Every need that they have, there's one law, don't eat from the tree. Eve sees, however, that the fruit is a delight to her eyes. She assumes it's going to taste good. And so she takes it, and then she hears a lie. Surely you won't die. And she eats it, and of course, she didn't die immediately. But the death that she died in that was the death of all humanity. And it's a death that still affects us today. The brokenness of our hearts to think, I want, so I take. Just think back to last week with Do Not Murder, James 4. Why do these things happen? Because we want, we don't have, so we kill, so we can take. Eve wanted and desired, Adam too. The seventh commandment, Jesus addresses the deeper reality where he says in Matthew 5:27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in her heart. So Jesus brings the issue of adultery to the forefront, this issue of what is the truth about your heart? Is your heart believing a lie, or is it believing the truth about who this person is? Are they created in the image of God, or are they a commodity for you to use? That's the question in unfaithfulness. And how you answer that question tells me everything about the decisions that you will make. Do you see your brothers and sisters as image bearers, or do you see them as commodities to be used for your own satisfaction, for your own happiness? Because you will abuse all sorts of people in your quest for self-satisfaction, because you'll never satisfy a heart that's broken and waiting for Christ. Only when we kill our sin and bend it towards self-service, self-sacrifice, will we begin to see the image of God in another person. So he's bringing that sin is not just the act, but even the desired, Christ says, the longing for what's not ours and the coveting of a person's another person. So lust is a form of this, Jesus is pointing out. It's a desire to possess and use someone for some uncreated purpose. That connects to the broader theme of idolatry throughout Scripture. If your heart is longing for something that's not God, and then you settle for that lesser longing rather than using that longing to be, I'm longing for something higher to find Christ, to look for God, then you are committing idolatry. Which is exactly why in the Old Testament, Hosea, Jeremiah, and others point out that idolatry is typified as adultery, covenant unfaithfulness, right? So many of us struggle in this way in various forms, whether it's images, emotional, or fantasy. But the most important thing is that the commandment here is a call to purity. It's a call to faithfulness, not merely action, but in heart and mind. So the third point that I'm going to highlight here is the key to faithfulness is to fight for joy set before you. The key to faithfulness is to fight for joy set before you. There's a lot of complexity in this issue, and some people need more help than most of us, or many of us perhaps. But all of us have a call to fight sin, and particularly here to fight for covenant faithfulness and purity. And I think one of the best ways to think about it is to look at Jesus. And I think, well, of course, but think about Jesus with me for a second. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2, just listen to the text. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so clings to us so closely. Let us run the race with endurance to the race set before us. So there, the author of Hebrews is saying, let's be faithful. How do we be faithful? Verse 2, looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross. Certainly, we know for a fact that Jesus endured temptation to step away from the cross. To cast off the burden that it would become. At least in Gethsemane, he struggles. If there's any way possible, not my will, but your will be done. In Matthew chapter 4, we hear about, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan comes to him and offers him the whole world and says, you just bow the knee to me, right? So Jesus knows what it's like to cast off sin, to live and to run. And so we can look to Christ. Is it just casting off? No, the key here is for joy. This isn't typically a verse we associate with fighting sin, but certainly falls, right? Sin here certainly falls under every weight and sin. What did Jesus set aside already, right? I already said this, but the Father did not force the Son to the cross. The Son chose the cross for joy. There's a test that happened in the 1960s called the marshmallow test. And almost all of you are familiar with it, but it's got tons of methodological problems, but it controls probably the way you think about yourself. So influential. So if you've ever said, I can't seem to help myself, that's an influence of the marshmallow test. There's a new study that just came out of Berkeley by a scholar named Celeste Kidd. She talked about her hypothesis that she thought that the way the structure of the study was set was incorrect. Because if you look at the conditions of the study, everybody was set up to fail. Because what we now know about the study is that one group was told, hey, we'll be back. The other group was told, I won't, you know, never told anything. And so when she looked at that, she thought to herself, well, this group that was never told I'll come back, they were at a complete disadvantage. They had no clue what was going to happen. But this group could, you know, have self-control. So she changed the study, and she did two rounds of the test. The first round, she had a group A, group B. In group A, she said, if you wait, I'll give you art supplies. Group B says, if you wait, I'll give you art supplies. She came back for group A. First round over. Second round, A, B. If you wait, I'll give you a marshmallow. And if you wait, I'll give you a marshmallow. Which group do you think succeeded? It was group A. Because what she had said came true. They could understand in a relationship of trust, good will come to me if I listen to and operate according to what you're saying. Group B failed, but because there was no trust. Trust had already been broken. So when we think about sin, the way to fight sin, fighting sin starts with focusing on gain, not loss. If we go into the battle thinking, oh, what am I going to have to give up here? You're already on the back foot, and you're not even thinking about sin the way that the Bible thinks about sin. You think about fighting for purity. If you fight from thinking about loss rather than gain, you're likely going to lose because you're not thinking about things biblically. You see, God can be trusted because he loves us and wants our good. And I'm convinced many Christians lose the fight for purity because they fight from loss rather than gain. But think, for example, about how the Bible frames Moses' fight for faithfulness to Yahweh. Hebrews 11, 25 through 26 says, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ a greater reward than the treasures of heaven, for he was looking for his reward. Moses is able to say no to Pharaoh because he looks forward to Christ, you see. That's what Hebrews 12 means. Paul writes something in Colossians very similar. He didn't shrink back from telling them what they should not do. Paul says clearly in Colossians, don't live like the Gentiles. Yes, they were to put off, but then Paul said put on certain things. Colossians 3:9, they were to put on life with Christ. But Paul assures them, it's not just the put off, put on. Paul assures them of future glory in verse 4 when he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So Paul's point is you can put off and put on if you see Christ ahead. If you see glory, you can fight sin. So the key to fighting sin for us, as we are studying just these two scriptures, think about this, is to taste and see that the Lord is good by spending time in his word so that when temptation comes, you can look at it for the terrible marshmallow that it is. And you can see and recognize that there's something much better waiting for you on the other side. Because what happens when you finish? You're left empty. You're hungry again, and you're devastated because you didn't really even want that, but you couldn't seem to control yourself because you started from loss and not thinking about what you gain. Friends, Jesus knows what it's like to fight sin. He's familiar with the fight. Hebrews 4:15 says he's able to sympathize with our weakness because he was made like us in every way. The cross of Christ kills our self-desires. And the Bible reminds us over and over and over that God is good and can be trusted so that we'll say no. But why does that matter? Why does the fight for this matter at all? Because if God's people can't be faithful in the little things, loving the person that you've said to the world, I will love, it suggests to a watching world that God can't be trusted either to love the people he says he loves, those who are his in Christ. So covenant faithfulness in marriage is, let me be clear, a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. Unfaithfulness in marriage is a gospel issue. Why? Last point, because God does not break his covenant. If God's people break covenant, it suggests that God breaks covenant, but God does not break covenant, which is why he forbids covenant breaking among his people. The ultimate fulfillment of the seventh commandment is found, of course, in Christ. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 32, Paul connects the mystery of marriage to the union of Christ and his people. Think again about Ephesians 5, 25, the call for husbands, at least, to love Christ, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is, totally devoted to his bride, the church, Christ was, and he gave himself up for her. He sacrifices, serves, and sanctifies his bride. What does Christ not think in that equation? What is the church doing for me? Is the church worthy of this? Are we worthy? Is Redeemer worthy of this? We are not worthy of this kind of faithfulness. We sin all the time, but Christ is faithful to us to sanctify us in the midst of our faithfulness. There's nothing transactional happening here. Christ just doesn't break his promises, you see. Where we have failed in our faithlessness, Christ stands with the one who's perfectly faithful. So what's the gospel for our struggles? If you're struggling with guilt over past unfaithfulness, whether emotional or physical, know that there's grace and forgiveness in Christ. Those who are in Christ truly are forgiven because Christ doesn't break his promises. He covers shame, heals wounds, calls us to live in freedom. And if your marriage is struggling or you find yourself tempted to stray in purity, Christ's example of self-sacrificial love provides a model and power to be faithful. I'm going to devote myself to the things to which God has called me to and not allow myself to be distracted by lesser pursuits. So some practical steps. The first and foremost is a pattern of confession and repentance. Do you confess regularly ways that you've been unfaithful or impure? Do you confess that to brothers and sisters? Do you confess it to Christ? Acknowledge where we've fallen short, confess our sins to God, and what does the Bible promise? You will be washed. Because why? Because you have an advocate in heaven. He is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, the Word of God says. So repentance is not just feeling sorry, it's also turning away. There's a brother who I respect so much who is doing so much to kill his sin by turning away from all ways that it could happen. Are you being as radical? Are you willing to cut off your arm and gouge out your eye? The second thing is to cling to Christ in the way. Faithfulness doesn't suddenly happen when you say, I do. Marriage does not make temptations go away. So it's best for us in our time of waiting for a spouse to devote our lives to the service of Christ and his people, to the vocations he's called us to train our muscles for faithfulness. As we train ourselves for godliness, to be faithful in Christ, you'll have muscle memory for the times when marriage, not if, but when marriage gets hard. But those of us who are married, we fight for this by strengthening marital bonds. If you're married, are you prioritizing your relationship with your spouse? Are you saying no to other things so you can say yes to your spouse? Spend time together, openly communicate, pursue connection that's emotional and physical, and let your marriage be a picture of the gospel. I opened a book by John Tyson last night called The Intentional Father, and it's been awesome. I think about all the ways I'd like to be an intentional dad to my kids. One of the first things that's in there is like, are you intentional? This is written for fathers, so are you intentional with your wife, dads? That was a question, and I was like, I hope so. I want that. I want for our lives, I want for the Carter home to be a place where my kids learn about God's grace by the way that I treat them, by the way I treat their wife, by the way I treat my wife, their mom. And then the fourth way to fight for purity is by living as the bride of Christ. So recognize that our ultimate faithfulness is not saying no to sin, which it is, but ultimately saying yes to faithfulness to Christ, you see, who's redeemed you as his bride. Whether married or single, live in a way that honors him. Are you fighting sin in other areas? If you fight sin in other areas, you'll also find your muscles are stronger to fight sin here. By keeping yourself pure and holy in all ways, in thinking about our hearts and not being angry, and thinking about our hearts and not coveting, our muscles will be more developed to say no here as well. As I close, the seventh commandment is not just a rule against infidelity. It's a call to live out the beauty of covenant faithfulness. Because Christ doesn't break his promises, his people can't break promises either. And the most important promise many of us are going to make is to say to someone else, I will be with you for the rest of your life, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. I'm with you. And if we can't be faithful there, what will the world think about God's faithfulness to us in his gospel? So let's take a moment. I don't normally do this. Let's take a moment. I'll pray for you before we take the supper and reflect on your own heart, where we need to seek forgiveness, perhaps from God or from others, to prepare ourselves. The supper shouldn't be taken in an unworthy manner. So first and foremost, if you don't know Christ, this isn't even your meal. But for those of us this week who we might need to take a pause and confess to Christ ways we've not been faithful, ways we need to seek forgiveness, because Christ's grace is available to you and his arms are wide open. Let me pray for us. Christ, we know that You call us to walk in purity, to love our spouses faithfully, or to wait for that day, should that day come, but to devote our lives, whether married or single, to your service. And we also know, Lord, though, that the call of this commandment is to freedom, to love uninhibited by distractions. So we pray that you would give us the freedom to live as God intended in the beauty of covenant love, either experiencing that within the life of the church, devotion to each other, or in marriage with a devotion to each other, or in singleness with a devotion to Christ. And through Christ, we pray you'd empower us to do all that. And we thank you for your grace. In his name we pray. Amen.